Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 3 through 14. If you're using the blue Bibles that are under the seats, you'll find it on page 978. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. Let us pay attention and give heed now to what the Lord would say to us in His inspired, infallible Word from Ephesians 5, begin at verse 3 through verse 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anyone is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let us pray and ask the Lord for His blessing upon our handling of His Word today, that He would be pleased in our thoughts and in our words. Shall we pray? O God of grace and truth, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that now in these moments you would impart to us wisdom and understanding, that as we focus on your word in these moments together, we would hear what the Spirit would say to us. Oh Lord God, you've given to us everything that we need for life and godliness through your great and precious promises. Help us to stand fast. Help us to show forth the truth of Christ in every place that you have us. May you speak to every heart through your word and accomplish your great purposes for the glory of Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began in chapter 4, and it's in that place where Paul moves from giving statements about what is true of us, the indicatives, now to the imperatives, what we are to do, how we are to live as those who belong to God in Christ. Paul is focusing on the imperatives, the commands of the Christian life, the way that people in Christ must live. We are to live according to who we are. We are to live according to our calling by maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And furthermore, Paul tells us that because we belong to Christ, we don't any longer carry on like the Gentiles because they are alienated from the life of God. There should be a difference. Qualitative difference, quantitative difference, just a complete difference between the way that God's people live their lives as opposed to those who are outside of His saving community. We live according to the new self that Paul tells us in verse 24 of chapter 4 that is created after the likeness of Christ in righteousness, truth, and holiness. And then when we were in verses 25 through verse 2 of chapter 5, we saw how Paul was talking about the specific ways that Christians are to live differently from the Gentiles as it involves our relationships to one another in the body of Christ. And now, as we come to verse 3 of chapter 5 through verse 14, Paul is going to continue talking more about specific ways that we live differently. But here, the more focus is more on with respect to the outside world. And when we get to verse 15 of chapter 5, Paul then will talk about what it means to live wisely, what it means to live wisely in the body of Christ, what it means to live wisely in our homes, before he then concludes his letter with an appeal to be strong in the Lord. We can spend just a lot of time analyzing these verses 3 through 14. I mean, again, once again, they're just rich in imagery and meaning. But I do want us to see the big picture and not get so consumed with the details, as important as they always are. As believers, followers of Christ, Christians who claim Christ as Lord, we are to live, we are to think, we are to act differently from those apart from the life of God in Christ. Now, Paul is, in many ways, he's still continuing his pattern, although loosely, pattern of giving a negative and then a positive with an explanation. Here it's drawn out a little more in these verses. He deals with the negative aspects of worldly behavior. Before then, he talks about the positive aspects of Christian living in verses 8 through 14. We're going to divide this section into three parts, even though it basically is just a two-part exhortation. Verses 6 and 7 actually serve as a hinge, or a bridge that takes us into the following verses. It's like a hinge between the two sections, verses 6 and 7 are. But in verses 3 through 5, Paul now, he singles out critical behaviors, and of course practices, critical behaviors that the Christian must avoid. Critical behaviors that the Christian must avoid. Behaviors that Christians simply must not engage in. And he identifies six behaviors as off limits for God's people in these verses. And these six practices, they fall into two basic categories. Verse 3 names three behaviors that violate God's boundaries that are mainly related to sexuality. And in verse 4, he highlights three areas that deal with the corruption of speech that would be vulgar and coarse. And so as we begin in verse 3, he first starts with sexual immorality, porneia. And this is a word that speaks of the general category of sexual immorality. It would include any deviation from the way God designed for one man and for one woman to become one flesh together in married and family life. And so any violation of that standard, whether married or unmarried, is a violation of God's law. It would include a broad range of behaviors, sinful behaviors, under this rubric of porneia. Impurity, the next word, it's also related to sexual matters, but the word is more focused on behaviors and actions that are especially vile and filthy and perverse. The next word, covetousness, not strictly sexual, although many times it is. It is when it involves violating or desiring someone that one cannot have. We see that, for example, in the 10th commandment. But this is a word that at its root denotes and connotes greediness, which would be a strong desire to acquire more and more for oneself at the expense of others. Covetousness. And notice that Paul says these behaviors are not even to be named. Another version says to even be hinted at. They're not to be labels that one would attach to Christians, because they're never proper. They're never appropriate for the holy people of God. And so we come to verse 4, and here it identifies three behaviors involving speech. And actually, many see these behaviors also related to the first three of sexual matters, though they don't necessarily have to be. Filthiness, that would be just general ugliness. And in this context, it would carry the idea of foul language, certainly involving, it could involve sexual matters as well. Foolish talk, that is speaking regularly, nonsense talk or chatter and banter, was often done at the ancient banquets after they'd been feasting and drinking, and even sexual immorality was common at those feasts as well. And then Paul finishes this triad off with crude joking. It would be rude biting, joking, sarcasm aimed at making another person feel small or humiliated. And notice that Paul says this kind of talk is out of place. It's not fitting for the people of God. But he says that what is proper, you notice there at the last part of verse 4, is thanksgiving. That should characterize God's people. Speech, actions, attitudes, all that it just exudes thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude for what God has done graciously for you, and expressing that in your words and in your behavior. Paul makes it very clear in verse 5 that people who do these things, and this would include Christian and non-Christian, look at this, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who do such things, those who practice such things, have no part, have no portion, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, notice in particular, Paul, now he adds a description here to covetousness. Such a person is an idolater. In one sense, every sin is rooted more or less in idolatry. That would be, you know, putting one's own interests before that of God's. But covetousness is expressly identified with idolatry here. And we know from Scripture also that sexual impurity is as well. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 1. And so we can get an understanding of why Paul would very likely pair covetousness with sexual immorality and impurity. Now, obviously, those that had come to Christ out of a culture, out of a society in which these behaviors were just commonplace, this would be a very, very appropriate exhortation to tell God's people that there's no rationalizing this away. You need to understand what God's holy standards are and live your life according to it, because that shows forth that we know Christ and that we love Him. So Paul says Christians need to be very sure, need to be very clear. Let there be no doubt that anyone who engages in these behaviors and practices, it's the course of their life, and we can put this very bluntly, will not go to heaven. He, notice, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So continuing to engage in these practices is evidence, proof, substantiation that a person professing Christian does not really submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now we need to pause here for a moment and just ponder what Paul has been saying. Certainly as we reflect on the congregation of that first century, but these are living words. And they are timeless truths. We need to ponder these things, because when we think about how much contemporary Christian thinking really falls apart in matters of sexuality, especially today, how appropriate these things are, as there's much rationalization that goes on, even in the evangelical church, about what is right and what is proper. And so let this be our first observation by way of application. And let's make this point that God, let's understand that God created human sexuality. It's a beautiful, it's a wonderful thing as it has been designed by the hand of God. But now the entrance of sin, and of course along with that the pollution of the human heart, with the entrance of sin, this has become degraded and perverted. It's perverted and degraded God's good gift of sexuality. We see over and over in Scripture just a constant warning against twisting, against violating God's boundaries for sexuality. You know, sometimes we preachers, parents even, books and articles that you might read because they speak and they warn so much against sexual immorality, it sometimes can give people, maybe the outside world, maybe our children, the impression that physical intimacy is bad. You know, one pastor wrote this as he was reflecting on this passage. He said, the predominant perceived message of the church tends to be that sex is bad, nasty, yucky, let's not talk about it. You know, as we come down hard against sexual sin, we often fail to give the positive message that sexuality, expressing it properly, that's a gift from God, as it operates as God intended it. You know, the problem, and it infects the church, the problem is that the world just constantly bombards us with a message of license, so-called freedom in the area of sexuality, that's what brings fulfillment, and that's what brings happiness. Just let it go. And so to many young people in the church, not just young people, but often, it just seems like it just doesn't seem logical, doesn't seem fair not to act on these urges and desires. I mean, especially when you are convinced that you love someone even before you're married, before that you are committed yourself to them. What we've seen is that after decades of uninhibited license and cohabitation, this idea of anything goes, the erasing of societal taboos, we have found that people are not happier, that they're not more fulfilled. Matter of fact, they're worse off than before. There's more depression. There are more broken homes and marriages. There's more medication being prescribed for all kinds of feelings of depression or neuroses. There's more sexual crime than ever before. And it's not just a matter of more reporting. And just because you get married, it doesn't mean that sexual temptation and illicit desires, that they automatically go away. Sin and self constantly invade marriages too. Christians who are married are not immune to sexual immorality and impurity. And that's why God says we all have to be vigilant, on the alert. I believe it was Einstein who said, insanity was doing the same thing over and over, expecting the outcome to be different. We hear our guiding lights of culture. They keep telling us that that Christian traditional sexual ethics, that that's repressive. It's inhibited people for centuries. And it's only by throwing off those old-fashioned rules that people can really find happiness and men and women be happy and free. But you know what? The opposite really is the case. Men and women are less happy, and they're worse off. But they still keep doing the same thing, expecting different results, and they're just sure that God's way cannot be right. Sexuality is a wonderful, a beautiful experience when it's expressed and when it is used the right way. But when it is misused, it degenerates into ugliness, into intimidation, manipulation, exploitation. You know, sledgehammers are not designed to crack walnuts. You know, a kitchen blender is a wonderful thing, but you don't use it to, clean your kitchen utensils or to wash your hair in. Well, our bodies belong to Christ. And you and I, we do not have the final say about our bodies. They belong to Christ. But now let's understand something very important. Sexual sins are not unforgivable. Failing in sexual matters does not mean that your life is irreparably ruined. Doesn't mean that you're doomed for a life of misery and heartache. You know, Paul here, he's talking about involvement in giving over to a lifestyle and that involves sexual immorality, that settled in a habitual practice that comes from an ingrained attitude and mindset, a covetousness that comes from someone putting himself above others' needs, above others' wants, above others' desires, and it's at the center of all that he does. Greed, sexual immorality, they seem to be a matched pair. Certainly for Paul here in this text, because they spring from the same root. And again, Paul likely was hearing about the church at Ephesus engaging in this, and so he addresses it. You know, when you've been in ministry for a while, you don't even have to be in ministry for a while. You realize that Christians struggle and they succumb to all these temptations and sins. Leaders and members alike. I wonder sometimes if Christians are able to hide it better until they just can't any longer. Premarital relations, pornography, crude and vulgar, jesting or joking, it's in every congregation. We shouldn't be shocked, but neither should we be complacent. We should be convicted. We should also have hope. We should have hope because we know the gospel, we know the power of the gospel. When our heart condemns us, we realize that God is greater than our hearts, and His blood washes clean. If you truly repent and turn to Christ, that any stain is completely and totally removed. Because in Christ there is now no condemnation of any kind. What glorious good news that is. But let's never presume on the grace and goodness of God. He forgives, He restores, so that we would live for Him and not for ourselves. Now, verses 6 and 7 actually tie to verses 3 through 5, but Paul's main thought is still the same, and he's still talking about these practices and behaviors that are not to be named among the saints of God. But here, verses 6 and 7 are also like that bridge that leads us into the more positive of verses 8 through 14. So from verses 6 and 7, Paul wants to make sure that Christians are not fooled, that they're not duped about these things, because Christians can be so easily tricked and deceived. We have an adversary that loves nothing better than to trick us, to lead us into a snare. And so what Paul does in verses 6 and 7, here he issues a warning against deception. A warning against deception. Notice, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Being led astray from that which is right and proper, says Paul. Notice it comes through, he says, empty words. These would be words that are hollow, there's no real substance to them. Sometimes people are able to say things that sound so good, so smart, so intelligent, but when you actually analyze it, there's nothing there. These are hollow words. Now, it could be that Paul is referring to Christians who are being deceived somewhat of what was happening to the Christians at Corinth that were holding that sense the spirit, that is the human spirit, the immaterial side of a person, that was the only important thing. It really didn't matter what happened with your body because that didn't affect your spirit or soul. So you could do anything you wanted in your body. So some were saying you could be promiscuous. That's okay because God, you know, the body isn't important. Or others went the other way and were very ascetic. Paul, he doesn't get into refutation, though, of this viewpoint like he does in Corinthians in that letter. So it's probably best to see these empty words here, this deceiving of some of the Christians at Ephesus, was to the effect that God's wrath would not touch a professing Christian who would engage in the behaviors that he just talked about in verses 3 through 5. Like it was deception. Now that they've tasted of the good gift of God, they've named Christ, that there wouldn't be consequences to their behavior. Christians, both men and women, as we said, are always in danger of being deceived. It's one of the huge burdens of the writers of the New Testament letters is the deception that comes. Christians are in danger of being deceived, especially when they listen, notice, except empty words, things they know are not true. In our adult education study, when we were in 1 Timothy 2, you'll recall we recently talked about Paul's statement that Eve was deceived. And Adam was not deceived in that first sin. And that was one of the supporting bases for male leadership in the church. But we shouldn't conclude from that women are the more easily deceived. Paul certainly didn't think so. He doesn't single out the ladies in this discussion in Ephesians 5 through 14. Now, that deception happened in the garden was facilitated by Eve's independent action from her husband, Adam, and her initiating Adam's disobedience. But Adam was still responsible. Deception is very common, very easy to God's people, especially when we are not walking closely with the Lord. Now, here's the point we want to make. It's this. You, I, we can all be very susceptible to spiritual deception through ideas, concepts, teachings, but ideas that sound really good and logical, but in reality are clearly opposed to God's Word. You wonder, don't you, how probably two of the most intelligent, smartest people that ever lived, Adam and Eve. How they could have actually, she could have been fooled that she would not die in the day she ate when God clearly had said that they would. And Adam, choosing a creation over the Creator. You and I, we're very susceptible to spiritual deception through ideas, these ideas that sound really good and logical, but at the root they are opposed to God. And it's often because we often fall prey to this because we want a reason and a rationale to do what we want to do. As I said, this often happens when you are distant from Scripture. When the Word of God is not dwelling in you richly, when you're consistently absent from the recognized sound preaching and teaching of Scripture, when you are frequently apart from the communion of saints, because that is when you are most likely to fall prey to empty words. And just as Paul said, to be sure, for Christians who do these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul makes it very plain here in verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those who imitate what is wrong and what is disobedient to God. Their life is about that wrath of God comes upon them. Be clear about that. Now, that phrase, sons of disobedience, is talking about a lifestyle, a behavior. And it can include even professing Christians here in the context of those who practice it, though. It's not talking about the believer who struggles and flesh can be weak and who sins and sometimes fails. And notice the wrath of God, it can refer certainly to God's outpouring sudden judgment, but often refers to the settled wrath and disposition that God has against sin. There's a sense, Scripture tells us, in which God's wrath is continuous and it's ongoing, that it's manifested all the time. Psalmist said, God is a righteous judge, and a God who's angry displays his wrath, notice, every day in Psalm 7:11. God who displays his wrath every day. Romans 1:18 says the same thing. You know, God's wrath is often shown in the removal of his restraining hand from sin, allowing people to go their own way. The wrath of God. God giving over. We ought to be thankful for the restraints and the hedges that have been placed about us by God's word. You know, it was Augustine that said that the judgment of God on sin is more sin. People have their sinful ways. If God in his wrath says to many, you want sin? Go ahead. Take it. So when you and I, when we're reproved for our sinfulness, our sin, we should take it as an evidence of God's love and grace. We need to listen and stop. Scripture says in Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. So Christians must not be deceived that God will not judge unrepentant sin. God's grace, it's truly amazing. It's wonderful. It's great. Those who refuse to love what's good face a day of reckoning. Now, no matter how much this may sound like fire and brimstone, it turns people off because it seems like people want a loving and affirming God exclusively. The truth is that the judgment of God will come upon all professing church members included, whose life includes the practices and behaviors that Paul warned against in verses 3 through 5. He warns against being deceived in our minds about these things. Notice, he warns against taking part in these practices with others. Notice the words with them in verse 7. That is the sons of disobedience of verse 6. And look at this. Therefore, because of the wrath of God, because he judges sin, Do not become partners. Participants. Sharers. Allies. Colleagues with them. I recently watched a TED Talk. You know, technology, entertainment, design, and they say they're supposed to be 18 minutes or less, so people won't, their attention won't be lost. You all, if I only preached 18 minutes, you'd run me out of here on a rail. The TED Talks are kind of becoming the modern day sermon of online people. But I watched this TED Talk of a mother, and she was obviously pained and hurting. She was sharing her struggles and her heartaches after her college-age daughter came out as a homosexual. And she loved her daughter as well she should. But she just could not figure out how to convince her daughter that she loved her and accepted her and without joining in. Without embracing the worldview and the lifestyle of her daughter's sinfulness. And in her talk, the mother, the member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, just excoriated her church for speaking out against homosexuality. It wasn't making her daughter feel welcome because of its stance. And the only path that she could find that could justify was joining with organizations like PFLAG and that would affirm and accept the legitimacy of homosexuality. These are tough things for parents and relatives. We don't want to make light of it, you know, seeing a loved one embrace a wicked path, a path upon which they are deceived, and to stand against the deception, against the wrong, while at the same time loving their child as an image bearer of God. But her affirmation made her a partner, an ally, a participant in something for which God's wrath will come. And Paul says, therefore, do not be partners with them. See, the epitome of love is to correct and to stand against such error, not to join the deception. So here's our third observation. This is why Christians cannot join in celebrations and affirmations of unnatural unions and lifestyles, no matter how hard the pressure is to conform. We see people like Jack Phillips, the baker from Denver, Colorado, being targeted, being attacked so fiercely. Why? Because he refuses to be a partner with them. Shout out here to the Alliance Defending Freedom for their defending this courageous brother who had a legal setback recently, but continue to pray for him. A Christian must not align himself or herself in any way with the behaviors that Paul has spoken against in these verses. So as much as we don't like to say that we label groups and people, you know, the fact is we can't avoid it. We certainly shouldn't be unkind, we shouldn't be uncharitable, we shouldn't be prejudicial or unfair, but people and the groups that they are in are known and identified by what they do. What kind of a name do we have as a particular body of Christ in this place? What is being said about us? Thankfulness? Generosity, kindness, forgiveness? What is being named among us that might be saying we are being fooled and deceived? With whom do we partner? The grace of God that's been announced in the gospel has freed us from the penalty and the power of sin, a sin that is now canceled. We're free to live as God designed us to live. We have the power of His Spirit. And our bodies belong to Him. They're good. And we're to use them for His glory. They're temples of the Spirit. We honor Him with our minds, our wills, our emotions. We honor Him with our bodies. But immorality denigrates. It deteriorates. It destroys what is good. Let these practices and behaviors not be named, not be hinted at among us as God's holy people. Not because we're virtuous, but because Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Let not empty words ever gain a hearing among the people of God. Our Savior and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You who are holy, and we saw it from the passage in Numbers, You've called us to be holy and righteous in all of our behavior. We are in Christ as those who reflect the light that He has shined upon us in our heart. Oh God, keep us from falling prey to empty words. And may we live in the fear and the admonition of the Lord our God. Let it be said of us that not only are we marked by forgiveness, but that we are a people filled with thanksgiving rather than foolish talk or impurity that's not fitting for those set apart unto You, O Lord. So hear today when sinners cry, when all our spiritual crimes before You lie, You've blotted them all out of Your book because of Christ, and may we never be partners with darkness, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.